Lowe's. I got lumber. In fact, I think I've been building fences and gates ever since that little bitty horse arrived. I went down there to the barn over the next day and a half, 2 days or so, and I started working, and I erected a wall, hung a door, built a tack room that I've been working on for about 3 years. All because of a little filly. A little surprise. You know, when I look back at that, it didn't take me long to realize this, but when I look back at that, I realized that before that little surprise came along, I had become kind of comfortable in the way things were down there at the barn. I was at ease with the way things worked and going down there, and I fed this horse here and that horse here, and I fed the goats over here. It was easy. It was comfortable. It was familiar. And I really do have to admit I was probably a little lazy. Because that single wall right there with that rickety door was 3 years in the making. I kid you not. I've been working on that, putting one board up a day or a little bit here and a little bit there and sawing and marking and measuring just a little bit at a time for the past 3 years. And it took one surprise, one filly that sent me into a little bit of a panic to get it all done in less than a day, really, of work. And I say that to say this, that sometimes we, I believe, as Christians, become at ease. We become comfortable. We become, things become familiar in our worship and what we do and how we approach God. It becomes familiar. It becomes easy. It becomes, there's really not another word for it. But I want us to look at, for the remainder of our time this evening, a story in the Bible of a group of people who went through the same motions. In Amos chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. And you might turn over there in your Bibles if you'd like to follow along. I put the verses up here as well. But beginning in verse 1 of Amos chapter 6, it says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and those trusting in the mountain of Samaria." Now I got to back up. I got to give you a little bit of backstory to Amos. Amos is one of the minor prophets. And Amos was a guy who would not have normally been a prophet. In fact, if we back up to chapter 7, in chapter 7 and verse 14 of the book of Amos, Amos says, "I was not a prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet." He says, "But I was a shepherd. I was a tender of sycamore figs, or sycamore fruit." Amos didn't plan on being a prophet. In fact, when God calls him to be a prophet, we're told Amos was surprised, Amos was shocked, Amos was completely out of his comfort zone. Here in verse 6, he's writing to the children of Israel, God's chosen people. And if we back up and we look at everything that he writes here, in the previous verses, he accuses all the nations around him. If I had time today, we could take a map and we could put it up here on the wall and we could put a pin in every nation that Amos accuses and Amos talks bad about. And Amos says, "Hey, these guys are unrighteous." And you know what would happen? We would begin to draw a circle around Israel. We would begin to accuse, we would see that Amos accused the nations all around him. And he drew one circle, and he would draw another, and then he would draw another. And the whole time, Israel was smack dab in the middle of that bullseye. And so in chapter 6, in verse 1 says, "Woe to those at ease at Zion." He's talking directly to the children of Israel here. He says, "And those trusting in the mountain of Samaria, who are noted as leaders of the nations, and the house of Israel came to them. Pass to Calneh and see, and go from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Are their border greater than your border? Who put the evil day far away and caused the seed of violence to come near?" You see, he's talking directly to God's chosen people here, to the children of Israel. He accuses all the nations around for their unrighteousness. He warns everybody. And then he finally says, guys, because you've become comfortable, because you have become what? At ease in Zion, Israelites, God is going to bring judgment. You see, they didn't think they had anything to worry about. During this time, the children of Israel were experiencing unprecedented material success. Their king, Jeroboam II, had led several successful military campaigns. Trade routes flowed in and out of their country. They had it made. And picking back up in verse 4, he says, you lie on beds of ivory, on their sprawling couches. You eat lambs out of the flock and calves out of the midst of the stall, who chant with the mouth of the harp. They invent instruments of music for themselves like David, who drink wine in bowls. They anoint themselves with the best of oils, nor do they grieve for the breaking of Joseph. So now they shall go into exile with the first of the exiles. They shall go into the exile with the first of the exiles, and the feast of those who stretch themselves shall cease. The Lord Jehovah has sworn by himself, says Jehovah, the God of hosts, I despise the glory of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. I will shut up the city in all its fullness. What's going to happen to the Israelites because of their comfort? Because they'd become lazy, because they'd become comfortable, because they were, quote, at ease in Zion. Well, the rest of this story, historically speaking, is that the kingdom of Assyria is going to come down. And the kingdom of Assyria, led by Sennacherib, is going to swoop down. They're going to conquer Israel and take them away into exile. I want to ask you, does the modern church look anything like that? When we look at the picture of the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, there in Amos chapter 6, do we have anything in common with them? Are we comfortable? Have we become at ease? Have things gotten familiar? And you say, well, what's wrong with being comfortable? Well, I would argue there's really not anything wrong with being comfortable in and of itself. I spent the vast majority of my class period this morning complaining how hot I was because we didn't have air conditioner working properly. So comfort is something we come to expect and something we enjoy. But what I'm getting to is, have we become too comfortable in our traditions and the things we do and the way that we worship and the way that we go about our lives on a day-to-day basis? Have we become too comfortable in those things? In Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 10 through 11, it says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall poverty come like a traveler, and your want as an armed man. There's a picture of a man here that becomes so comfortable that he begins to sleep and he begins to slumber and he comes to poverty because of it, right? I think spiritually speaking, we can apply that exact same principle to us. That when we stop trying as Christians, when we stop trying to grow and trying to do more, that, well, we're just not pleasing to God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10, it says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Did you hear that? Did you hear what He said right there? We are created in Jesus Christ, what? To good works. The contemporary English version of that same verse says this, you are saved by faith in God, who treats us much better than we deserve. This is God's gift to you, and not anything you have done on your own. It isn't something you've earned, so there's nothing you can brag about. God planned for us to do good things and to live as He always wanted us to live. And that's why He sent Christ to make us what we are. Because God planned for you, for me, for us to do good works, to do good things. And I want to tell you, doing good works, doing good things, doesn't stop when we leave this building. It's a daily thing. It's something that we are supposed to carry with us throughout the world. You see, when we stop trying, when we get too comfortable and we just stop trying, then we become kind of lazy. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." That's the verse we know as the golden rule, right? In everything, do unto others as they would, no, I'm sorry, as you would have them, no, as you would have them do to you. That's it. It's not that difficult to say, but it's a much more difficult in practice, isn't it? It's easy for us to rationalize in our minds and say, well, if I was in that situation, I might want this or I might want that. If I was living next to a church building, I don't know if I'd want people knocking on my door. Well, if you were lost, would you want somebody saving you? If you were drowning in an ocean, would you want somebody throwing you a life preserver? If you were in a house that was being burned, would you want somebody knocking on your door and telling you there was smoke coming out of your bedroom? Are we concerned about Christians? Are we concerned about spreading, as Christians, are we concerned about spreading the Word of God? Have we become at ease in Zion? I want to suggest to you this night that we have. And I want to also take that a step further and say, I think I can prove it to you that we have. Because I probably can't do this because I'm not any good at golf. But if we have somebody here that is good, we can probably walk out there in the parking lot. We can drop a ball on the pavement. You could do a pretty halfway decent golf swing and you can probably hit the roof of a house of a person who doesn't even know the gospel of Christ. Who we've never talked to. Who we don't even know. If we believe that we're going to heaven and that being here is going to help us get there and that being outside the church is going to cause someone to be lost, why aren't we spreading the news of gospel? Why aren't we spreading the gospel of Christ? Why could we hit a decent golf ball and hit somebody's house that doesn't even know what we're doing here tonight? Why is it that when we have a gospel meeting that we most of the time just have a gospel meeting for the sake of having a gospel meeting, don't we? That's how we look at it. That's how we think about it. But that's not how it's supposed to be. And I'm preaching to myself here. I want to challenge you. Next time we have a gospel meeting, in fact, not even the next time we have a gospel meeting, but next time we meet inside these doors to take just one step outside that comfort zone of yours, go to one person's house or pick up the phone and call one person who you know doesn't come to church and just invite them. Put it on Facebook. There's so many ways we can reach out and we can communicate with other people and we can invite other people. Yet how many times do we do it? I want to suggest that oftentimes we don't do it nearly enough, and we don't do it nearly enough because we have simply become at ease. We simply stop trying. We simply become lazy. And I want to also suggest to you that when Christians become lazy, that the world is all the worse for it. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16, it says, "You are the salt of the earth." Jesus is talking to his children. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." He goes on, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all the whole house." You see, as Christians, we're called to be the salt of the earth. And the salt of the earth, salt does what to your meal? I don't know about your meals, but it makes my meals taste better. Salt is supposed to make it better. The salt of the earth, what does that mean? We're supposed to make the earth a better place. Very, very simply. But not only that, it doesn't stop there. We're called also to be the light of the world. What does light do? Light illuminates the darkness. Light knocks on the door and says, hey, won't you come to church? Light goes and seeks out that person that's living in darkness and says, I got a whole new world to show you. Light illuminates things. Did you know that the Bible, I was talking to Chris Moss about this morning, but did you know that the Bible is the number one selling book every month of every year? It has been for years. It outsells every single other book in the world. Not only that, but did you know also that the Bible is the most stolen book in the entire world? I'll let that sink in. Why? What makes people want to steal the Bible? What makes people want to buy the Bible so much more than all these other books that are written? I think because they're searching. They're searching for a light in the darkness. Our job as Christians, we got to be that salt. We got to be that light. We have to make the world a better place. We have to illuminate the darkness. But you can't illuminate the darkness. You can't make the world a better place when we become lazy, when we become too comfortable, and when we simply stop trying. What happens when we get too comfortable? Well, I believe another parallel to this story is found in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 in verses 14 through 19, we've got an interesting story here about the church at Laodicea, and I want to read it to you. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, well, I know your deeds. I know that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy gold from me, refined by fire, so that you may become rich in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. When I was a kid, we grew up with a swimming pool. And during the summer, a lot of times, that swimming pool would look like this on the left, the top of the screen. We kept it clean. We vacuumed it. We put chemicals in it. We turned the pumps on that cycled the water. And we swam in it quite a bit. But during the winter, we would turn those pumps off. We would stop fishing things out of that pool. We would quit putting chemicals in it. And it, by summertime, that pool would look like it does right here on the bottom. It'd be green. It'd be nasty. And you know what it would be? It would be stagnant. Because it didn't move. It just did nothing but sit there. And by just simply sitting there, it became dirty. It became something you wouldn't want to get in. Yeah, I told you I was going to talk about this water. This bottle of water, I set it up here last month, my sermon. Because I thought I was going to need it, and I wound up not needing it. And I forgot about it and left it sitting there. It sat there a long time. It almost made it to tonight. I was kind of hoping it would, but somebody at some point picked it up and put it back here. I happened to see it back there when I was leading singing, and I thought, my sermon's still intact. I'm going to preach about this. But when I said something about it this morning, said I was going to mention this in my sermon, a lot of the kids came running up here after services and wanted to know more about it. What was I talking about? what was so special about this bottle of water. And I'm going to tell you, absolutely nothing special about this bottle of water other than it's been sitting stagnant for a month now. And so I opened it and I let them all smell of it. And every one of them went kind of like that because it smells about like an old towel. You can tell it's got mildew in there. It's got things that maybe we can't see and we can't really, they're not visible to our eyes. But yet they're in this bottle of water, and if we drink it, it'll probably make us sick. All because what? That water just sat there for a whole month and did absolutely nothing. In fact, when I put this water in here, it was out of the water fountain in the back. It was cool. It was nice. It frosted up on the outside. It even sat here on my sermon. I can remember looking at it and seeing a little condensation dribbling down the sides of that bottle of water. But since that time, not only has it become kind of mildewed and nasty smelling, but it's also become lukewarm. How does water get lukewarm? By doing nothing. By doing nothing at all, that's how water gets lukewarm. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The King James translation of this same verse, I kind of like it a little better because it says right there, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Vomit was a word when I was a kid. I just hated that word because it sounded so nasty to me. But let that sink in just a little bit about what he's saying. This is Jesus saying to the church at Laodicea. Here he's saying, because you've sat there, Laodicea, and you've done nothing at all, and you've just stagnated, and you've refused to grow, and you've become comfortable in your wealth and in your privilege, then you make me sick. When we stagnate as Christians, when we do nothing more than sit here like this bottle of water, then we as Christians make Jesus sick. I don't know about you, but that scares me to death. I don't want to ever have said to me that I did anything to make Jesus sick. But yet that's what it's saying here in Revelations. How does that pool go from looking crystal blue and clear to being green? By doing nothing at all. And stagnation equals forgetfulness. It's just so easy as Christians to forget that there's more. Right? That there's more than this life. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 22 through 23, it says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That Greek word right there, put off, that's translated here, you lay aside the old self. The Greek word that's translated lay aside actually has more in common with garbage, with throwing something away, with completely disposing of something never to pick it up again. You see, the way we kind of read that verse and the way I think we think about it and interpret it sometimes is that we can, when we become Christians, we can put off that old self. We can fold him up nice and neat. We can put him in a drawer because one day, you know what, I may want to take him out. I may want to put him on again because he's comfortable. Because he's familiar. Because he's old. But yet that Greek word actually means to throw away. And that's really what becoming a Christian is all about. It's putting to death or throwing away who we were before we became a Christian. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 it says, Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, it's so easy to forget that there's more than this world if we don't remind ourselves on a daily basis. The fact is that we just simply tend to get too comfortable. And when we do, we tend to forget. We forget that that this life is not all there is, that this world is not all there is, and there's something so much more, so much greater and so much more spectacular after this. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment." We sing a song in our books, "I'll Fly Away." And I don't know if you know this, but that's the most recorded gospel song ever written. It says, "Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away. To a home on God's celestial shore, I'll fly away. When the shadows of this life have grown, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars has flown, I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days, and then I'll fly away. To a land where joy shall never end, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, O glory, I'll fly away. In the morning, when I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away." James chapter 4 and verse 14 says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." I can remember when I was a kid, I thought I was invincible. I didn't think anything would ever... In fact, I never thought I'd have gray hair, but I looked in the mirror and I do. You know, when I was 17 years old, never would have dreamed that I would go to a friend's funeral. Michael, one of my friends, committed suicide and killed himself. In the summer before I graduated, we found ourselves standing at his funeral around his coffin, saying goodbye to Michael. When I was 22, away at college, never would have dreamed that one of my friends would be back home and he would get in a car wreck and he would lose both his legs. And though he would survive that car wreck, he would never make it out of the hospital and he would die from infection. Never would have dreamed that I would be hearing about my friend Chris, who had passed away, 22. When I was 31 years old, I never would have dreamed that I would go into work one morning and I would get a call from a lady that I always knew as Aunt Joyce. And she would tell me that my best friend when I was growing up, named Colin, had gone to the dentist. He'd gone to the dentist, he had some dental work done, he went home groggy and sore from that dental work, he took some of the pain medication that the dentist had given him as prescribed, went and laid down, and Colin never woke up. Never would have dreamed that. You see, life is permeated with surprises. It's permeated with things that sometimes force us to step out of our comfort zones. But it's so much better when we, as Christians, can step out of those comfort zones on our own. When we can remind ourselves that this life is not all there is, and that one glad morning, when this life is over, we'll fly away. I don't know why that little horse came into my life. Maybe it was so I could stand up here and tell you a sermon about that surprise that made me jump out of my comfort zone for a little bit. You know, when I look at all the things that tiny little horse had to overcome to get here, because we hauled her mama all over the country and we made her work. She was the hardest working pregnant horse in Alabama, I promise you that. But mama, baby, both doing fine. And that little bitty horse taught me a lesson. That sometimes God's going to put something in your life to just make you step outside that comfort zone. To make sure that we don't get too comfortable. To make sure that we don't stagnate. To make sure that we as Christians remember our job here in this world. That is to make the world a better place. To be the salt of the earth. To be the light of the world. And to never, never forget that we're not working towards the next day, we're working towards the next world. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then we want to offer you this opportunity to come, be buried with Him in baptism, to start your journey towards the next world, to make sure that one glad morning, when this life is over, you will be able to fly away. Won't you take that first step outside your comfort zone tonight? Be buried with Him in baptism, or if you have need to make your life right in a public way, then we offer you this invitation as well. If we can help you however we can, won't you come while together we stand?